And first to myself, and then others. I feel like I need to be able to say out loud what it is that I believe. I'd like to not only know what I believe, but to be able to say what I believe. I feel like I've been given a puzzle, handed down from my parents. A puzzle, it's neatly put together, and it's a beautiful puzzle. But there's something about that puzzle. I want to take it apart and put it back together again for myself. Is that just a guy thing, or is that a... No, that's a human thing, maybe. Something feels good about being able to put that puzzle together myself, to know where the pieces fit and why they fit where they fit. It's kind of the whole idea of a puzzle. There's a sense of gratification and security that comes with knowing how to assemble the pieces yourself. If a piece goes missing, or if someone questions you and says, "Why is that piece there?" you can tell them, "Well, I've already tried to put it all the other places. It doesn't fit. That's the only place it goes. I know that's where it goes because I put it together myself." Paul told new Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I'm just going to reference a few verses in this first part. Feel free to turn there if you'd like. Paul told new Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test everything and hold fast to what is good. Jude wrote to the brethren exhorting them. He exhorted them to contend earnestly for the faith. To contend earnestly for the faith. That's Jude 1:3. Peter wrote to the brethren scattered across Asia Minor. He told them, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. We're told that we should be able to defend the fact that we have that hope. The more that we can show that this hope is a reasonable hope, and it's rational, based on the facts of God's Word, the easier that it will be not only to teach it to our future generations, but to stand firm in our own belief when the winds of doctrine start blowing. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, the weapons of our warfare are not physical. We are destroying..." I'm going to add some that's added from the Amplified here. "We are destroying sophisticated arguments and every lofty opinion or exalted and proud thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." But he says the weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're spiritual. And we're destroying arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself against God. So I've been on a mission lately, I guess I can say lately, in the past few years, to make this faith my own. You know, to know it, to be able to defend it. And it starts with being able to articulate it, just to say what you believe. It's a simple question. Can you say what you believe with your own mouth? Do you have the words? For me, this has been a driving question for me for the last few years. They say one way to learn how to swim is to jump in the deep end, to throw yourself into the pool. Fear of drowning is a powerful motivator. Thankfully, I did not actually have to learn how to swim that way. Very thankful for my dad, who was loving and kind and patient to taught me. But it's when it comes to this topic, I have been taking that approach in defending my faith. I find that for me, it's been very helpful. I've joined some Christian discussion groups online where I can talk to people who disagree with me. And I find, for me, that's a very helpful thing. I know that approach isn't great for everyone. But I can do it on my own terms. Not every conversation is edifying or productive. But that's what that little X is for in the top right corner. You just push that button and it goes away. I have time to think about the questions that I'm asked and carefully craft a response. If I'm feeling especially prepared for some certain topic, I can even post a question and have people respond to my question. Get several conversations going at once that way. I know this approach of jumping in the deep end, like I said, it isn't for everyone, but I find it to be just the experience that motivates me to action. And without it, I find that it's a lot harder. So one of the most interesting things to me is to learn all the different views of Scripture, the different types of lenses that we see things through. We all come from different places, different backgrounds. And in an effort to really understand the people that I work with and interact with on a daily basis, I try to see where they're coming from. So many of us are reading out of the same book, but there are camps. There are these camps, these opposing views, and sometimes they could not be more opposite. It's like they're on two sides of the issue, and they couldn't be further apart. And sometimes it's so far from one another that it's hard for us to imagine how the other person is even following God. I so often feel like we in the church that we're in, I so often feel like we're right in between these two ditches. And there are these two extremes, one on either side. We're going to talk about a scenario like that today in just a minute. So some of these conversations are great that I've been having with people. I've found people who believe many things that we do, and a lot of people who do not, obviously. We are a small flock. But I met a guy from my home state named Matthew. It's kind of weird. That's my name. And he's from where I'm from, and he grew up in a Baptist church, like most of my friends back home did. But now, he believes so many things just the same as we do. Actually, he came to my defense in a comment thread. I was cornered between a Calvinist and a Catholic, and he jumped right in, and I thought it was somebody from the church. I couldn't believe it. The things he was saying, talking about the Sabbath and the holy days, and I thought, where's this guy from? You know, I started asking him, have you ever heard of Herbert W. Armstrong? Nope, never heard of him. And kind of out of the blue. And it's just amazing to me. God has people in the world who he's working with, and it is exciting when you meet one unexpectedly. Other times, though, these conversations online are more like being in the car with two inebriated gentlemen. And they're fighting over the steering wheel as the car slams back and forth from the left ditch to the right ditch, cleaning out the ditches on either side, and they can't find the center of the road to save their lives. And I've discovered a topic that's like this. So today I'd like to talk about perfection. Perfection. The title of today's message is The Perfect Dilemma. The Perfect Dilemma. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 48, if you will. Matthew 5, verse 48. The Perfect Dilemma. A dilemma, while you're turning there, a dilemma is a situation in which a difficult choice has to be made between two or more alternatives, especially equally undesirable ones. That is a dilemma. In Matthew 5:48, we read Jesus' words. Thank you, Scott. Those weren't Jesus' words. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be ye perfect." What does this mean? What does this mean? Be ye perfect. We're going to examine this scripture today, and we're going to take a look at the left ditch and the right ditch, and finally, the center of the road. This message, hopefully, is an exercise in context and balance. And when it comes down to it, the views on both sides of this argument are based on a micro view of scripture. But if we step back and we read almost any passage in its context, it will become clear so much of the time. Our belief should be founded by looking at all of scripture, all of scripture. So what's so awesome about God's Word is we can read God's Word from different perspectives, different writers, with different life experiences, but they're all preaching the same Word. This leads to a balanced view. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness." All Scripture. Okay, now for the dilemma. Let me give it to you. What do you believe about perfection? What do you believe about perfection? I'm going to give you two options, and there's a hint. Neither of the following options are the correct one. Let's look at a couple of popular beliefs. These are positions held by sincere people, people we would refer to as being blind from the truth. And once we take it, like I said, once we take a brief look into these ditches on either side, we'll end with our stance and what we believe to be the truth about perfection. So in the left ditch, we find option one, or we can just say in the first ditch. We don't have to make it political. In the first ditch, we find the hopeless sinner. The hopeless sinner. He says, perfection is unattainable. Why try? There's no reason. He says perfection is completely unattainable. He would say that Jesus did not preach sinless perfection. He would say Jesus removed the law. He removed it completely. He did it all for us. There's no need to try any longer. A few of their go-to verses are as follows. I'm going to run through these quickly. We're going to address them in more detail, some of them, when we go through our stance. A few of the go-to verses for this stance, this hopeless sinner stance, is one is Romans 5:6. Romans 5:6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Matthew 9:13 says, He came to save sinners. Matter of fact, Christ died for the ungodly. I just saw that on a giant church billboard just not too far from here. Christ died for the ungodly. Dot, dot, dot. I'd like to talk about the dot, dot, dot with them, you know. Another one is 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says almost the same thing as Matthew 9. It says, Christ came to save sinners, but there Paul adds, of whom I am worst. Paul said he's the worst one. Another verse the hopeless sinner will use is John 15:5. John 15:5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And really hone in on the you can do nothing part. Colossians 2:4 is another one on that side of the argument. Colossians 2:4, Jesus nailed the law to the cross, right? Well, he nailed something to the cross anyway. Well, he didn't nail it. Somebody else nailed it, but he was there. So those are some of the arguments, some of the verses that will be used on that side of the argument. Perfection is unattainable. Why try? There's another argument from the opposite side. We'll call it the right ditch or option two. And that is perfection is instantly attained. Instantly attained through Christ. This is the perfect person. It's not the hopeless sinner. It's the other side. It's the perfect person. Perfection attained. It is attained. I have it. Jesus, they'll say Jesus preached sinless perfection. That's what he wants from us. We could agree to some degree. But they will say that Jesus has removed sin from us completely, and it is done. It is a finished work. He's already removed it. It's all gone. A few of their go-to verses will be 1 John 1:6. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then also the verse we turn to just to start with, Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye perfect. Jesus said it. He wouldn't say it if it wasn't possible. Be ye perfect. So these people on this side will subscribe to it's kind of like, I call it the light switch mentality. It's like as soon as we accept Jesus, there is a light switch that flips, and from that moment on, we are perfect. We are. It is something that has happened, it is done, and that's what we are from then on out. It seems to me like a kind of a light switch mentality. You flip the switch and it's done. You've heard stories of how people's lives were changed forever after one dramatic instance. But the people on this side of the argument, I believe, are forced to pervert the meaning of the word perfect so that it will fit their current state. So they confess that they aren't perfect in the flesh, but they still claim to be sinless. What's so interesting to me, though, is that both of these views lead to lawlessness. Both of these views lead to lawlessness. They're opposite each other, yet both lead to lawlessness. There's more than one wrong answer, and it takes some skill to stay in the center of the road when people are trying to run you into either ditch. So how should we view perfection? How should we view it? What does the Word of God reveal when we read it in context? When we view it as one message spoken through the mouths of many people from various times and backgrounds, all proclaiming the same gospel, what does Scripture say about perfection? I'd like to take the rest of the time to talk about the middle of the road. Perfection is the goal that we must strive for daily unto death. Perfection is the goal that we must strive for daily unto death. In the middle of the road here is the repentant sinner. The repentant sinner, constantly changing for the better. Jesus not only preached perfection, but he also showed us the way. We don't claim to have achieved it, to have attained it, but we do strive for it. That is our goal. a quick look at a few of the verses that are misunderstood by the first two viewpoints. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 1:15. And let's start in verse 12 and go to 16. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul speaking here. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we go forward, verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Why the long-suffering? It says that Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So we would say that Jesus Christ is telling us to reach for perfection, to move towards perfection. And he has long suffering. Let's go to 1 John 1. 1 John 1 and verse 5. As we start to build this. 1 John 1 and verse 5. First John 1 verse 5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we see a little more of the picture. This is telling us not only to move forward, but how to move forward. Not only the goal that we should be perfect, but how to get there. We must confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. And we shouldn't deny that we have sinned. Let's turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we only read one verse like that, it could be easy to go to one ditch or the other. We could say, see, all have sinned. And we could become a hopeless sinner. Everybody falls short. Or on the other side, we could say that that's all done and behind us, and we're completely perfect from here on out. It's all been done. But I think the middle of the road fits the scripture the best. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's continue on. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 12. And we're going to get in a little bit to the Greek here. I find this to be a really interesting study. I'm sure I'll leave plenty on the table. for later. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul again. He says here, not that I have already attained. And if you go back to verse 11, you can see that he's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He says, I press on. And he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. This word perfected is interesting because it's teleo. Teleo. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. And the word is teleo. And if we read in verse 15, a little further, Philippians 3, verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Well, that word mature, as many of us as are mature, the word mature is teleos, or teleos. That word is also translated perfect over and over again. Teleos is perfect. Let as many of us as are perfect have this mind, or as many of us as are mature. But back here in verse 12, it's a little different. It's not teleos, it's teleo. And I find it interesting that that's the pronunciation, because it has an uh-oh in it. He says, not that I have already attained. Uh-oh, teleo. He says, or I'm already perfected. It's like, uh-oh, I'm not quite there yet. So it's easy to remember. We're going to come back to this. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, talking about Jesus Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. I find that phrase interesting. Perfect through sufferings. Perfect how? Perfect instantaneously? No, perfect through sufferings. It doesn't sound instant. It sounds like a process. It sounds a little painful. Let's go over to Hebrews 5 while we're here. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Let's start in verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Even Jesus Christ, it says, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then in verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, having been perfected. The picture is starting to become clearer now of the road and the center of it and the ditches on either side. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Notice the word mature there. We talked about that before. It's the same word here. Be mature. It's also translated in some Bibles. It says, be men. be men. And it means be mature. It means be full grown. It means be perfect. But that word has the meaning of mature that's tied in with it. The same word is translated be men. It's contrasted with being children. It's clear here that this word, teleos, 19 times it's translated as perfect, but it's also sometimes translated as maturity or mature or to be men. There's a similar word that we covered, teleo. That one is 33 times translated. That one appears 33 times in the text. Let's go now to one other word that is also translated perfect, and let's look at that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. We're already probably there. I am 2 Corinthians 13, 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Again, right there, that phrase, a man, is the same word. So now let's go to the new one. Matthew 4, 21. Matthew 4, 21. Turn with me to Matthew 4 and verse 21. Actually, no, sorry. That's a different word. The one we were just at, 2 Corinthians 13, 11, that's not the same word. It's a different one. It's not teleos anymore. It's katartetso. Katartetso. You can look that up, but I'm pretty sure that's right. Katartetso. And that one appears 15 times. It's in 2 Corinthians 13, 11. It's translated as be perfect. And then in Matthew 4, 21, this is where it gets interesting. Let's turn over there with me, if you will. Matthew 4, 21. And let's read that. That word is also in this verse. See if you can find it. Matthew 4 and verse 21. Let's start in verse 19. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two older brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Did you catch it? The word perfect is in verse 21. It's the word that's translated mending. Mending. That word is the same exact word that's translated perfect when it says be perfect in 2 Corinthians 13. Mending their nets. How do you mend nets? First of all, they got to be broken, torn, tattered, and then you fix them. And you don't flip a switch to do that. It's not an instantaneous process. It takes work. You got to find the problems, sew them up. It takes skill. It's not instant, nor is it hopeless. It's possible, but it's work. Let's turn now to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 for one more. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who are by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In verse 14, that word, the phrase of full age, it's the same word that is translated perfect. It implies maturity, full grown. It's often translated perfected. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who are mature. And then notice what it says after that. That is, it explains what that means. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How did it happen? Was it instant? No. It's by reason of use. They've used it. They've practiced it. And they have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. So does this sound like something, this perfection, does it sound like something that's instantaneous? I would say no. Does it sound like something that's impossible? Well, I would say no to that too. Otherwise, why strive? Why try? Why did Jesus tell us to do it? I submit to you today nothing new, but I stand firm in our belief, having proven it to be true. Perfection isn't impossible, nor is it instantaneous. Rather, it is a lifelong process of daily sacrifice, a race of endurance where character is built. Relationships are meaningful, and the finish line is just the other side of the resurrection. It is the bar. It is the expectation. It is the goal for every one of us. It's the way, the mark that we press toward for the prize of the upward calling, like Paul said. When Jesus Christ tells us to be perfect, he isn't casting a spell on us, right? He's not tying puppet strings on us at that moment. He isn't putting us into a trance in which we will live the rest of our days in an uncontrollable, sinless state of grace. No, he's giving us direction. He's showing us his way. He's telling us how to love him. John 14. So in conclusion, I'm going to go through three things that Christ came to do. Three things that Christ came to do. We've covered that he didn't come to do it all for us, and he didn't come to tell us that it can't be done. Instead, he came to tell us the way, to show us the way, and to encourage us along the way. He came to tell us the way, to show us the way, and to encourage us along the way. First, we'll look at tell us the way. He says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. We've looked at that. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he told us the way. Even Jesus is described here as learning obedience and being perfected by the things that he suffered. What does this tell you about the meaning of that word? And also in that same passage, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, notice verse 9, there's a little caveat on the end. It says, to all who obey him. To all who obey him. That's a choice that we have to make, to obey. He tells us what to do, and we choose whether or not we obey. So not only did he tell us the way, but he also showed us the way. You can turn to John 14, 6 if you'd like. I'll quote it. He showed us the way because he lived a sinless life. He lived a sinless life. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So not only did he tell us, but he showed us how it's done. And even more than that, he didn't just show us and stick up his nose at us like look what I did. Now, try to top that, you know. He didn't do it with a boastful attitude. He did it with encouragement. He did it to encourage us along the way. We have his word that's preserved. John 16:33. John 16:33 is one of those places of encouragement. John 16:33 says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And one more. Revelation 21:7. Revelation 21:7, one of my favorites. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes, that sounds like a choice to me. So I noticed something about the three views of this passage. The first two views, the left ditch and the right ditch, they're both relatively easy. To say that it can't be done and there's nothing we can do, that's a pretty easy stance to take. It requires me to do nothing. It can't be done. Why try? Jesus already did it. Well, that's a pretty easy stance to take. That means, what does that require of me? Not very much. If I want to build good character with that stance, then it's only because I want to. It's only just, you know, for the fun of it that I would build good character and try to do things right and try to get sin out of my life. The first view is a pretty easy stance to take. The second one is as well. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that there's been a switch flipped and we are completely without sin, it's all done. Jesus took all the sins away from me. I don't have any of them anymore. I'm perfect, completely. That's a pretty easy stance to take, too. I personally think it's a little bit of a delusional stance, but delusion can sometimes be easy. We're off the hook. We're off the hook. It's all been done. The second one, though, does sound a little exhausting to me, trying to keep up appearances of having already attained perfection while meeting together with, you know, a whole room full of people who are not perfect. Sorry if I offended anyone there. It's only the third view that challenges us. It's the third view that pushes us forward toward the kingdom. Are we instantly perfect in Christ, or are we all helpless sinners? Did Christ do away with sin to make us perfect, or did Christ do away with the law to make us perfect? You know, which was it? It was neither. We have no reason to be stuck in this false dichotomy. As Paul said in Philippians 3, I think Paul said it best out of all the scripture you can turn to. As Paul said in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He tied perfection in with the resurrection. He comes straight from talking about the resurrection, and then he says, I haven't attained that yet, nor am I already perfected. But what? But I press on. I press on. And that word press is an interesting word. It means to run with every ounce of energy that you have. This isn't an easy thing. This isn't a casual task. This is everything we've got. And he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do is forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is an answer that flows naturally from Scripture. Perfection is a process that we enter into upon baptism, and we continue until we die, to be completed at the resurrection.